It is to us a scene on which we have been led to think many times, and of which we ought never to grow tired. The death of Jesus Christ. The Roman soldiers, who were charged with the responsibility of carrying out Pilate's order, had by this time reduced the act of crucifying people to a science. It was just a routine. They knew what to do. When the condemned reached the place of their execution, they were usually offered some kind of narcotic mixture that was designed to deaden the agony, at least initially, of that form of death. Following that last act of mercy, the executioners would strip all the clothing from the condemned and would throw them roughly upon the ground, where their arms were quickly affixed to a crossbeam, either by ropes or by spikes driven through the wrists or by both. And when that was done, the feet of the victim were either fixed to the upright piece, if it was on the ground, or, as often happened, the cross beam was raised to a permanently fixed upright and was fastened in place, and then the feet were fixed by a large spike driven through the ankles. And then would begin the horrifying process of death by crucifixion. Sometimes victims would remain on their crosses for 2 or 3 days before they died. To hasten the process, the Roman soldiers sometimes used a heavy metal club, and it had its own name that they coined for it. It was called a crucifragrum. And this metal club was used to break the lower legs of the dying men. And when that happened, they could no longer raise their bodies by use of their legs, and so they would quickly suffocate from the strain on the chest, no longer able to inhale. Those who had been crucified would lose consciousness quickly and soon expire. Those who were condemned to such a death were usually from the dregs of society. They were people like the one of whom we read in this passage, who the people wanted released to them. People like Barabbas. He was a murderer. And crucifixion was reserved for such, and in particular, for those who had engaged in sedition against the empire. But whatever the particular cause for a crucifixion, the place of execution was usually punctuated by curses and blasphemies, both from those who were crucified and from their executioners. And often people came to the site to jeer at the people who had been crucified. And their mockery was usually met by curses and reviling from those who were on their crosses. Now, there's no doubt that the Roman soldiers thought that this particular crucifixion was not going to be too much different from all the rest. But the first indication they received that it would be different was when Jesus of Nazareth refused to receive anything to deaden the pain. And then as he was being crucified, he began to pray, and began to pray for those who were responsible for his execution. So from him there came no curses, no struggle. Instead, there came in our text the first of 7 statements he would make from the cross. and they were statements that would leave a lasting impression on all who heard them. Here's the prayer with which those statements began. It was a prayer for forgiveness. A prayer for the forgiveness of those who were responsible for the death of Christ. And it is striking when you consider that there were people present on that day who were engaged in the mockery and reviling of Christ, who were no doubt a few weeks later among the company of priests that converted to Christianity. We cannot account for such a transformation apart from the intercession of the Son of God for them. So what you have before you in this text is the great high priest already engaged in his work. As soon as the blood of the sacrifice was flowing on Calvary, the sacred victim offered up his plea for his people on the ground of his blood, and there were people who at that time were his enemies for whom he was suffering. Today then, let us join in being witnesses of Calvary's gracious intercession. There can be no doubt that the Lord Jesus desired the forgiveness of those for whom he prayed. They were his unyielding enemies on that occasion. But the Lord had instructed his disciples to pray for their enemies who would use them despitefully and shamefully. And what better example could they have than in the behavior of Christ at the moment of the greatest hatred toward him? This text is a powerful application to us, for we were once part of that crowd. We were once among the enemies of Jesus of Nazareth. And if you're not converted, you're still part of that crowd today. You're still among his enemies. It was for his enemies that our Lord prayed on the cross. It was for his enemies that our Lord prevailed on the cross. Those who were his enemies, those who mocked him and reviled him, stand forgiven because of the work of Christ on the cross. So here is a prayer that the Savior prayed for you. If you find yourself today believing on Christ, the Savior of sinners, beseeching the Father in behalf of sinners. It's just not a frustrated expression of sentiment. That's what so many have tried to make it. Here was the Son of God praying, pleading boldly in the midst of his great sacrifice. And I can tell you, that was a prayer that met with the Father's resounding approval, and from which sprang the deliverance of those for whom Jesus was praying. So let us draw assurance today as we come to the table of Christ from the Word of Christ on the cross. In the midst of His suffering, in those first moments of anguish and agony, He had us in His mind and prayed for our deliverance. We remember His compassionate heart as we come to the Lord's table. I want briefly, before we come to the Lord's table, to draw your attention to four simple thoughts. First of all, let us notice Christ's calling. Our Lord Jesus came into this world to fulfill for His people the office of their mediator. And part of that mediatorial work, as we have been seeing in the prayer meetings so far this year, was to do the office of a priest, the great high priest. In the Old Testament, the priests that descended from Aaron were to offer sacrifice and to make intercession on the ground of that sacrifice. But we learn in Hebrews that the priests of the Old Testament could never offer a sacrifice that would take away sin. That every year there was a remembrance made of sin in the Day of Atonement. It remained for a priest of another class to do that work. And it was to that work that Jesus was called. And if you will turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, we've been looking at Hebrews lately in the prayer meetings. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. There must be a calling then to the work of the priest. And the verses that follow explain how that Christ was not a high priest by reason of his own decision, but by reason of the calling of the Father. As we see in verse 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in verse 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it was the order of Melchizedek that was an order that would not be taken away by death. So Christ, though he would die on the cross, would not in that death have lost his priestly office. What does the priest do? He offers sacrifices. What did Jesus do? He offered himself as the sacrifice for sins. What does the priest do? He offers intercession on the ground of the sacrifice. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He intercedes on the ground of the sacrifice. And he has been called to that work. You look again at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 25. Speaking of the man who has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In verse 28 we read, For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. He has been called to this work. And this word that he spoke on the cross, that is our text today, was the evidence that in that calling he fulfilled the requirement. He was truly human. And as a man, he had offered perfect obedience to the law of God. And he, as a man, he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. So when He intercedes for sinners, it is His calling to do so. It is on the ground of His sacrifice. Now His calling is of a far different kind than the calling of the priests who descended from Aaron. And we can say in a similar fashion, His motive or His cause was of a far different kind. And that's the second thing I would have you to notice here. Christ's cause. Why was He called to this priesthood of Melchizedek? It was for one purpose, and that was to save His people from their sins. When He was being nailed to the cross, He was fully conscious that the hour for which He had been appointed had arrived. The time had come when He was to make good on His cause. So here is evidence in our text that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the hour of His suffering, was not drawing back from the great cause. We do not find Himself consumed here with His own suffering. We find Himself pleading for those who are causing the suffering, giving Himself gladly for the people, willingly. I have said many times, Jesus did not go to the cross because He could not help it, in the sense that He couldn't have avoided it. He went to the cross by the clear direction of the Father, and gave Himself there voluntarily for His people. He was there to make the atoning sacrifice. He was there to make the sacrifice that would achieve for His people, including those who on that occasion were dead set against Him, that would achieve for them their pardon, their justification, their acceptance before the Father. He was there to make peace between them and the Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, they thought they knew what they were doing. And as I pointed out, the Roman soldiers were very much accomplished at what they were doing. But Jesus was saying they don't really know what it is they're doing. His cause was the deliverance of His people. Let us come thirdly in our text to consider Christ's compassion. And I want to enlarge upon this idea that they did not know what they were doing. That's not an excuse, by the way, for their sins. They were still sinning in what they were doing. But here is a description of their sins. They did not realize the extent to which they were opposing the law of God. This was a dark day. It was a dark day when the enemies of Jesus gave full vent to their rage. You can get some sense of it, can you not, in the words that follow our text. In verse 35, the people stood beholding. There was a crowd gathered there, and the rulers also with them derided Him, saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if He be Christ, the chosen of God. That's what they mocked Him about. He said He was the Messiah. He said He was the chosen of God. All right then, let's see the proof of it. Let Him save Himself. We read in verse 36, the soldiers also mocked Him. These were people who were mocking Him because He was a Jew. And because he was supposedly the king of the Jews, they were mocking him on that account. There was the venting of rage against Christ. But I tell you, in that day, the Lord Jesus was gathering up his sheep, his lost sheep. He was praying for their forgiveness, for the forgiveness of those who were his enemies, for the forgiveness of those who were deriding him and who were mocking him. Here's the evidence that the Lord, in his suffering, did not have the attention drawn to himself. He didn't think about himself. He was thinking of those who were persecuting him. He was thinking of those who were against him. His attention, we may say, was drawn to us. He had compassion on us. And part of the purpose for the Lord's table is that we might be reminded again and again that the work of Christ on the cross was not just a cold, obligatory fulfillment of a requirement. He had compassion for us. He knew that we were lost in our sins. He knew that we were ignorant. He knew that we did not know what we were doing. He knew that our hatred against Him, in which we formerly lived, was a product of our depravity, of the blindness of our souls. It was for such that He pleaded, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And He knew that His pleas would be heard. That brings me to the fourth thought in our text: Christ's confidence. Notice how He addressed the Father. "Father, forgive them." I say to you that in this address to the Father, there was no thought at all that somehow His plea would be turned away. There was no thought at all that His plea would not prevail. How could it be? How could the Father turn away from the plea of His own Son, from the sacrifice of His own Son? The Father, from all eternity, had covenanted that if the Son would make the sacrifice, He would accept the sacrifice. Now, I want you to think how many times this prayer has been answered since that awful day when the Lord Jesus was crucified. How many times has the forgiveness of the Father been bestowed upon sinners? You think about your own experience. If you know the Lord today, there was a time when you came into the enjoyment of this great truth that the forgiveness of God was yours through Jesus Christ. The pardon of God was yours through Jesus Christ. But we can say it was answered within hours. Because in the aftermath of the death of Christ, there was a centurion standing at the cross. And in the aftermath of the death of Christ, when he saw that Christ cried out as he did just before he died, what did he say? "Surely this man was the Son of God." What brought him to say that? Was it the emotion of the moment? Roman soldiers were not known for being prisoners of emotion. In fact, they were taught the very opposite. They were taught to be ruthless. They were taught not to care what happened to those who stood in their way. So it wasn't the emotion of the moment. It was the work of God's Spirit in the centurion's heart. that brought him to see that truly this man was who he claimed to be. There was one of the enemies whom the Father forgave. And within weeks, there were others who were there that day who were converted. If you turn to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In Luke 23, we read, the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. This was the confidence of our Savior as he uttered this prayer, that the Father would hear. We have no way of knowing where Saul of Tarsus was on this occasion. But Saul of Tarsus was a member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't know if he was present. We are not told that. But he certainly was in the vicinity at this time. There would come a time not long after those events recorded in Acts chapter 6, when Saul of Tarsus himself, a professed and inveterate enemy of Jesus of Nazareth, would be arrested on the road to Damascus, and he would be brought to the forgiveness of his sins. And it is all on the ground of grace. Not one of those who were present on that occasion who ended up following Christ, not one of them did so because he came by his own works to say, this is what I can do for him. All were brought to faith through the grace of God. Here is what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. We remember our Savior's compassion. Remember his desire for the deliverance of his people. Let us remember that today as we come to his table.